Let's pray. Jesus, we gather this morning before your word. A word you spoke 2,000 years ago, but is not less potent today than the day it left your lips. Jesus, we ask by your Spirit that you would do a miracle among us. God, we've come from many different places this week. Some from joyous weeks of thanksgiving and encountering you, and others from deserts where it has seemed that you've been far away. Jesus, by your Spirit, have mercy on us. We pray that you would rend the heavens and come down even now. Touch your people. Touch us, Lord Jesus. We're hungry. We're desperate for you. We pray this in your name. Amen. What are we to make of Jesus Christ? This is a question which has, in a sense, a frantically comical side to it. For the real question is not, what are we to make of Christ, but what is he to make of us? These are the opening words of an essay by C.S. Lewis, the author of The Chronicles of Narnia. In this essay, he wrestles with the fact that on one hand, virtually everyone agrees Jesus' teaching was of the purest and the best ever recorded. It's full of shrewdness and wisdom, and yet it isn't idealistic. As a result, most agree then that its author was both brilliant as well as incredibly grounded in reality. On the top of his teaching, Jesus did all sorts of things that people had never seen before. Restored the sight to the blind. He strengthened the legs of crippled. He gave bread to thousands of hungry people and even raised the dead. It's no surprise that the people loved him. But that's only one side of Jesus. On the other hand, there is the appalling nature of Jesus' theological remarks. I use this word on purpose. They're appalling because we've heard these same words on the lips of many we've deemed insane. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the one who forgives sins and the Judge of the universe, claims that left his audience dumbfounded and utterly divided. Jesus' words have no parallel among those the world has come to see as its great religious leaders. No parallel. In that same essay, C.S. Lewis mentions this. If you'd gone to Buddha and had asked him, "Are you the son of Brahma?" he would have said, "My son, you're still in the veil of illusion." If you'd gone to Muhammad and asked him, "Are you Allah?" he would have rent his clothes and then cut your head off. If you'd asked Confucius, "Are you heaven?" Lewis says, I think he would have probably replied, "Remarks which are not in accordance with nature are in bad taste." The idea of a great moral teacher saying what Christ said is out of the question. And yet Jesus, the enlightened teacher and miracle worker, said these things about himself. And so I ask you this morning, what are we to make of Jesus Christ? If you've been with us over the last several weeks, you know that we're in the middle of a study through John and examining Jesus' claims. And I should mention that if you missed some of those sermons and are interested in them, you can hear them again or get the manuscripts for them on our new website. So just a little bit of advertising there. I also need to tell you that I heard the meat of this sermon, today's sermon, preached by a professor, Daryl Johnson, when I was at Regent College. And I was impressed deeply by the content that I heard. And so, since it fits so well with our series, I've adopted much of this sermon from his. And if you're interested in hearing his version, you can come and talk with me afterwards. Now, John chapter 8 and verse 12 is a powerful verse. And I'd encourage you, if you don't haven't opened them already, please open your Bibles to John chapter 8, verses 12 through 20. As far as chronology goes, it's the second of Jesus' scandalous I am claims. But today, even this powerful statement is dwarfed by its greater context. And it's actually in the context of this verse that we're going to spend our time today. The context begins at the beginning of chapter 7, and you can just leaf back there if you'd like. In verse 2 and following, John carefully points out that everything in the next couple of chapters happened during what was called the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, there's three feasts that all male adults within 15 miles of Jerusalem are obligated to attend. Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of Booths. And these festivals are not somber events. They're filled with days of feasting and laughing and dancing as the people remember God's incredible goodness to them. And the most joyous of these feasts is Tabernacles. So, what's the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, this feast occurs in the fall, usually in the middle of October, and it runs for 7 days, though it also has an additional day and in some places 2 days of feasting attached to it. So it's a major event. And it coincides with the yearly harvest, and it's known as a week of rejoicing. Wouldn't it be great if we had a holiday in Canada that was 7 to 9 days long and known as the week of rejoicing? I'd vote for that. Yeah, okay. There are 4 basic practices associated with this festival. First, the people are to make a booth for their families to live in for the week of the feast. Just like those. These booths are simple tent-like structures made out of often palm branches and they mirror those the Israelites would have lived in during their 40 years in the desert. And this is a practice that the Jews still do today. Second, they're to make themselves happy. In fact, this is one of the specific commands of the festival. In Leviticus, we read this. On the first day, you're to take choice fruit from the trees and palm fronds, leafy branches and poplars, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. God actually commands the people to rejoice. One thing I think us Christians could learn from the Jews is that following God gives us reason to celebrate. You could have said amen to that one. Let me try one more time. One thing Christians could learn from the Jews is that following God gives us reason to celebrate. Oh, yeah, there we go. Yeah, take that, juice. Third, they must give generously to charity. And fourth, they participate in 2 major ceremonies. First, a water ceremony, and then a light ceremony. Now, these ceremonies are elaborate and meaningful productions that include, among other things, the reading of specific sections of Scripture that reaffirm for them who God is and what He has done. So what we're going to do now for the rest of our time here is look more closely at these 2 ceremonies and then the Scriptures that the Jews read during them. So first, the water ceremony. It takes place on the last day of the feast. And during this ceremony, the people remember when they were wandering in the desert after they'd come out of Egypt, the people of Israel ran out of water. On the brink of death, they complained to God through Moses, and he directed Moses to strike a rock with his staff so that streams of living water would flow out of it. Actually, Moses does this 2 times. The first time, God tells him to strike the rock, and he does it, and that's what we're looking at here. The second time, he tells him to speak to the rock, and Moses gets that one wrong and strikes it and runs into trouble because of it. But in this instance here, Moses does what he's told, and as God promised, water pours out of the rock and sustains the people. And so the tradition started that God was like life-giving water for his people. This is an analogy that comforted the people, but it was also one that God used when they were rebelling against him. In Jeremiah, God says this, "My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water." Here God refers to himself like this. "And instead they've dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." And so during the water ceremony, the people of Israel reaffirm their decision to leave behind these broken cisterns where they've sought life outside of God and return to the true source of living water. Now, this is particularly interesting because it was during this part of the festival that John tells us, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." Wow. Jesus claimed to be the source of living water that the people of Israel were waiting for. When connected with the Feast of Tabernacles, you can see where the significance of Jesus' words lie. So John tells us, on hearing this, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." And the prophet they're referring to here is the Messiah they were waiting for, who would lead them back to the source of living water, just like Moses had done in the beginning. That's the water ceremony. Incredibly powerful. Of equal importance was the light ceremony that happened at sundown every night of the festival. During this ceremony, the priests would light these special torches, huge torches, and dance before the people late into the night. And this incredible party reminded the Jews of how God went before them in a pillar of fire and a cloud by day. So that even while the people of Israel were wandering through the desert, they never got lost. And it's during this light ceremony on the last night of the week that we come across Jesus' words in John chapter 8 and verse 12. So look there with me now. Jesus says this, "When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" You picking up the significance of those words? When connected with the Feast of Tabernacles, you can see the real weight of what Jesus is saying. You see, he's not just claiming to be a light to guide people. He's claiming to be the very presence of God that leads people, just like the pillar of fire in Exodus. Jesus' words were potent and incredibly offensive. You see, Israel was not a nation tolerant of multiple deities like our own is. They hated the Roman religion that dominated their lands. But beyond this, the thought that a man could claim equal with Yahweh, this is utter blasphemy. It's a punishable by death. And so Jesus' words at the ceremony of light put all his hearers completely on edge. But it isn't until we begin to look at the scriptures that they use to affirm their beliefs about who God is and what he's done that we really get to the heart of John chapter 7 and 8. As we mentioned before, the Feast of Tabernacles was a time when the people of Israel lived in booths to remember their years in the desert. But they weren't the only ones who were living in booths. Actually, God himself lived in a booth among the people of Israel. That seems utterly radical, but it's true. And God's booth was called the tabernacle, which is the Hebrew word for tent. In Exodus 29, God says this, "So I will consecrate the tent of meeting," or the tabernacle, "and the altar, and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests." Here it is. "Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They'll know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of Egypt, so so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. This is the central point of the whole Feast of Tabernacles. The reason the people of Israel are celebrating is because God has promised to live and manifest His glory among them. That is something to celebrate. And so, as part of the celebration, and in connection with this idea, the Israelites had a liturgy of Old Testament texts that they read on this occasion. Now, liturgy, for anyone who isn't familiar, is both the content and the structure of a religious meeting, and every religious group has them. If you've ever attended a Catholic church, you know that their liturgy involves set prayers that the people pray and then words of response that are said at a particular time. In Baptist circles, we use what's called a low liturgy, and that means that the specific words aren't dictated by rules written down, but generally we do the same things every week. So for example, this morning we came, we had a call to worship, then we had three songs, then we did some children's time and some offering and a couple more songs, and then here I am. That's liturgy. And the Jews had a very specific liturgy that they followed during this feast. And some very specific texts that they read that drew their heart towards a radical affirmation about who God is and what He'd done. So what I want to do now is look back at the few texts, or a few of the texts that they read, in order to understand the real significance of this theological affirmation and Jesus' words here. One of the first texts read at any Jewish festival is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, and it's known as the Shema. This is the first section of Scripture a Jewish child memorizes, and it's the most important affirmation among the Jews. Now, I'm going to give you a couple of Hebrew lessons this morning, and this is going to be the first one and get you thinking in this direction. Now Hebrew reads from right to left. All right, and so you can see the Hebrew up there, and then you can see how to say the Hebrew in the next line, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. And then you see what that means. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. So I want to say this line with you, the Hebrew line here. So Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. So let's say it together. One, two, three. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Good job. The reason this is the most important scripture for all the Jews is that they are radical monotheists. That means that they militantly believe that there is only one God. And if any Jew claims otherwise, they are stoned to death. But they don't just believe that God is one. They believe that He is personally interested in them. And to affirm that, at this festival, they read Psalm 115, 9 through 13, which says this, "All you Israelites, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. House of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. You who fear Him, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. The Lord remembers us and will bless us. He will bless His people Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, small and great alike." Do you hear the pronoun He there? Six times it's repeated in these few verses. God is personal. Next, they read sections of Psalm 46, 50, and 81 as God responds to them. This is what God says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Listen, my people, and I will speak. I will testify against you, Israel. I am God, your God. In your distress you called, and I rescued you. I answered you out of the thundercloud. I tested you at the waters of Meribah." Did you hear there the pronoun I? God is a personal God, and He is invested and interested in His people. Now, the next section of text that they look at come out of the prophet Isaiah. And listen how they put these two pronouns together. This is God speaking again, and He says, "I, the Lord, with the first of them and with the last, I am He. You are my witness, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. In these passages, the people of Israel affirm that their God is both the God of the universe and the one who has personally come down and lived among them. Now it's time for our second Hebrew lesson. The pronoun, Hebrew pronoun for I, is ani. And the pronoun for he is hu. And to say I am he, you say ani hu. Everybody, ani hu. One more time, ani hu. When put together like this, these two pronouns were used specifically to refer to the personal God, Yahweh. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, the priests would actually sing the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy, which crescendos with this line, "See now that I am he, and there is no God beside me." And the priests would chant, "Ani, ani, hu, ani, ani, hu, ani, ani, hu." And they would go on like this for over 20 minutes. And as they would chant, they're filled with this expectation that God himself, their personal God and Savior, would show up like he used to when he dwelled among them in the tabernacle. This is what the Feast of Tabernacles is all about. Now here's where this heats up. When the Greek translators translated those Hebrew words into Greek vocabulary, they used words that if you've been with us over the last several weeks, you already know. Ego is the Greek word for I. And eimi is translated I am, or actually, I am he. And in order to stress the theological point that the Hebrew text is trying to make, they run these two words together, ego, eimi, literally, I am he. Now picture hundreds of priests gathered and chanting these words, ani, ani, hu, ego, eimi, I am he, over and over again. In anticipation that God would show up right there in their midst. That send shivers down your spine? Now we're ready to see the significance of John chapter 7 and 8. You see, after Jesus says these words that we read in chapter 8 and verse 12, I am the light of the world, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of light. The people question him directly. And in verse 25, they say, who are you? And then in verse 53, they say, who do you make yourself out to be? Hence our question today. What are we to make of Jesus Christ? And Jesus answers those questions in three succinct sentences that give the context, that given the context of the Feast of Tabernacles, would have been both crystal clear to his original audience, as well as utterly offensive. And I'm going to use the NASB translation here because it captures the significance of Jesus' words better than the NIV does in this case. So first, Jesus says this, you are from below and I am from above. You're of this world, I'm not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, ego eimi, you will die in your sins. Then he says, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am he, ego eimi. And finally he says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am, ego eimi. Is it any wonder that the very next words in the text tell us that the people pick up stones to throw at him? You see, there is no doubt what Jesus was saying in their minds. A misunderstanding was impossible with the priest chanting, ani, ani, hu, in the background, and Jesus speaking forth in the foreground. Now, in case you're wondering, you can't get stoned for just any crime in Israel. This kind of death is reserved for the vilest offenders, for blasphemers, people who take God's great name in vain. In John chapter 10, where again the Jews pick up stones to stone him, Jesus asks them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" And the Jews answered him, "For a good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Jesus' original audience understood what he was saying. This wasn't a slip of the tongue for Jesus. Aside from the six other "I am" statements that we've been looking at in this series, there are several other places in the book of John where Jesus says, "I am he," to the amazement of the people. Here's a couple of them. In John chapter 4, where Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, you remember the story? She's the one who has five husbands and she's living with a man who's not her husband. We read this. The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." "You do well to wait for the Messiah," Jesus is saying, "but wait no longer. Messiah is here. And in fact, the Messiah you seek is the very God you worship. I am he." In chapter 6, John is careful to point out that they're in the season of Passover, which is when the Jews remember that God has brought them out of Egypt, delivered them from Pharaoh, and then brought them through the Red Sea. That's the power encounter of Passover. And in that story, we come to the story of the disciples crossing the storm-tossed Sea of Galilee, when Jesus comes out walking to them on the water. They cry out in terror, but Jesus responds, "Ego eimi, I am he, do not be afraid." And then in chapter 18, when Judas comes with a band of thugs to arrest Jesus, Jesus asks them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Here's a group of Jews who are so used to hitting the floor in worship at these words that even though they've come to arrest Jesus with weapons, they find themselves on their faces at his claim. No, there is no doubt that the Jews Jesus lived among and spoke with heard exactly what Jesus was saying and knew he was claiming to be God. The only question remains, what are we to make of Jesus Christ? With words like these on his lips, he cannot be just a great teacher or source of moral wisdom. He is either an absolute lunatic, not worth listening to at all, or he is, "I am he. I am the light of the world." Just like he said. But as Lewis said in the beginning of his essay, the question, what are we to make of Jesus Christ, is really the wrong question. Because the real question is, what is he going to make of us? This leaves us with a couple of implications today. First, if Jesus is who the Jews heard him say he was, then God himself has walked this earth. He lived a perfect life. He went to the cross for you. He did this so that you could benefit. As the song that we're going to sing later says, "so that I could gain an interest in my Savior's blood." Friends, this should lead our hearts to leap in worship at our God. Second, this claim demands a response. Jesus' words, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness." They're words that call us to follow. Will you follow? To follow Jesus doesn't mean simply to believe something in our heart or pray a magic prayer. It means to let him transform your life so that you walk where he walks. This isn't a decision of yesterday. This is a decision of today. regardless of whether you've been a Christian all your life. And this is something that Jesus is calling each of us to today. Friends, will you follow the light of the world and let Jesus make something of you today? Jesus, here we are. We are your children. We come this morning longing for you to make something of us. Because on our own, Jesus, we're just a bunch of foolish sheep. We're just people like the rest of the world, just sinners, Jesus. Sinners in need of a Savior, and that's how we come to you this morning, longing for you to come and make something of us. Make us into individuals who image you. Make us into people who cause your glory to be made large here in Prince George, in this neighborhood. Jesus, we're longing for that. Come and do a miracle, Jesus. I'm desperate for it. I'm desperate. Start here with me. Have mercy. Have mercy, Jesus. Have mercy on your children. We pray this knowing that you are I am He. Amen.